So this is the Sermon on the Mount, part two. So as you know, the Sermon on the Mount started in chapter 5, and then it goes from chapter 5 to chapter 7. And so we're kind of in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. And what I would really title this sermon or this portion is pretense versus sincerity. Pretense versus sincerity. So pretense, what is pretense? Well, in one passage in the Bible, it says that for pretense, they made long prayer. And then in another parallel passage, it says for a show, they made long prayer. So basically, to do it, and pretense can mean basically a fake or a facade. And so you're kind of doing it for show. You know, you want other people to see what you're doing. And so it's not sincere. It's not an honest thing that you're doing. And throughout this chapter, that's what you see in different various things, is basically don't do it just to be seen of people. Do it because, you know, that's what you should do, and do it so that God sees it, not men. Okay, so in verse 1 there, we see the first thing that he brings up is alms. Okay, now in verse 1 there, it says, "Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly." So what we're dealing with alms here is basically the fact that you're not supposed to be basically going around saying, "Hey, I'm doing charity, I'm doing this or that." And this is something that we see within like the celebrity realm. You call them philanthropists, right? Meaning that they're all about doing charity, but it's to be seen of men. Meaning like they're Instagramming it. They're pinning it. I don't know what, you know, they do all the social media stuff with it. Basically, they want everybody to know, you know, they're doing the Facebook, doing all that stuff, to where they want everybody to know, "Hey, I helped do this," or "I gave money to this," or whatever. And it's always for a show. And Proverbs 27 hits on this a little bit too. Go to Proverbs 27. Proverbs 27, verse 14. It's not saying that you can't, like, literally give somebody money because they're going to see you give it to them. It doesn't mean that it has to be anonymous, okay? I don't want you to, don't take it that far to where, like, if someone's, like, asking for help and you'd be like, you know, you got to, like, somehow, like, get that money to them and they don't know where it came from, okay? That's not what it's saying. But what it is saying is that you're not supposed to do this in an open manner to where everybody's seeing what's going on. You can literally just go up to them and be like, "Hey, I wanted to help you out," and it's you and them, and you're trying to just make it very secret, just between you and them, and you don't just tell everybody about it, okay? And so in Proverbs 27, verse 14, notice what it says. It says, "He that blesseth his friend with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, it shall be counted a curse to him." So you may have read that verse in Proverbs, and you're like, "What in the world is that talking about, you know?" Because you're blessing your friend. But the key is you're blessing him with a loud voice, meaning you want everybody to hear it, okay? So you're doing it for pretense. You're doing it for show. And so when you do your alms or when you help out people, you shouldn't try to make a big show and be like, "Hey, I'm helping this person out," you know, and you're like trying to get everybody to see what you're doing. Now, some big proponents about this are reprobates, okay? And I'm going to name some names here. Ellen DeGeneres. Yeah. I mean, is it degenerate or degenerous? I just say degenerate so much. I just think that's her last name. Ellen DeGeneres, Oprah Winfrey, like all these people that are just like giving gifts to people all the time. And guess what? It's not in secret that they're doing that, because if you know they do that, it's not in secret, okay? They're known for that, okay? And Ellen's a sodomite. You know, she's a hater of God. And Oprah Winfrey is a big sodomite, I'm sure, herself. If not the fact that she's a false prophet. She hates Christianity. And she's openly, you know, like, basically is blaspheming Christianity. And she has, like, her own religion or whatever. So, but anyway, these people are constantly giving gifts. They're giving gifts, and they're helping out people. And it's always a big show. And everybody looks at Ellen like she's so generous. Like, instead of degenerate, she's Ellen Generous or something like that. You know, it's like, but, you know, her and a lot of other people are like this, though, meaning that they're constantly wanting to be known for being charitable, Okay? So, but the thing is with that, there's a reason why they're doing that. Meaning that she's a devil, okay? But she looks righteous. She looks like she's good. She looks like a good person by doing that. But she's making something out of that. She made millions of dollars off of doing that. She's made her fortune off of doing that. Oprah's the same way. Why did everybody love Oprah? Because she was giving people cars, and she was giving people, you know, you have a car, and you have a car, and you have a, you know, I never watched Oprah, but I did see the clips, you know, where the stupidity. But all that to say is that these people are devils, but they're giving gifts for a reason. They want advantage. It's kind of like the false prophet that speaks great swelling words of vanity. Why? They have men's persons in admiration because of advantage. They want to have advantage, so they also, not only do they give gifts, but they're constantly flattering people. They have these people on their show, and they're just flatter, like, you're the best actor, you're the best this or that, you know. And then, you know, we're going to give you a gift, we're going to give this person a gift, this person, you know, and it's always for a show so that the world thinks that person's godly, that person's righteous. So when you come down, so when I come down on the sodomites and I say they're a bunch of reprobates, and the Bible says they're disgusting, vile beasts, they're going to look at Ellen DeGenerate, or they're going to look at Oprah, or they're going to look at somebody that's well known, and they're going to say, no, she's nice. She's nice. She gives gifts to all these people. No, she does all her alms before men to be seen of men. And she has a reward. And she'll have a reward in hell as well. But all that to say is that you got to be careful with people that give gifts all the time. Now, I'm not against giving gifts, okay? You know, but it needs to be out of sincerity. But if I was just like, it'd be like this. If I were just to get a gift for somebody, but I made a big deal out, and I'm like, I got to do it when everybody's around, okay? And it's not like, I'll give you an example because I don't want you to feel bad. Like when you guys gave us gifts when for the 1 year anniversary, that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about the fact that you're doing it for the purpose of, you know, trying to get advantage off people. And so it's not like you have a birthday party. It's like, that's wrong, you know, because you're doing it in front of people, okay? And honestly, this is dealing with alms, too. So a lot of times what you're dealing with here is you're dealing with people that don't have any, you know, like they need something, and you're like their savior, so to speak, and helping them with something. Hey, and you've probably seen these videos, too, and I hate these videos. But you have these little hipsters that make these little videos on the street where they go up to some homeless guy, and they, like, ask him, and they're trying to make this point, like, homeless people are, like, nice people, or, like, they're generous people or something like that. And so they'll do this thing where they give them money. It's like, why don't you do that without the camera, though? Why don't you do that when no one's watching? Listen, you can find out someone's character when you find out what they do when no one knows what they're doing. What do you do when you're at home? What do you do when no one's watching you? You know, and listen, you say, well, do you give alms? I'm not going to tell you about it. Okay? Meaning, you know, I mean, I could say that I have, okay? And anybody could say, yeah, I've given alms before. But as soon as you start saying, hey, I gave this person this much money, I gave this person this or that, I tried to, you know, I did this or that, you lost your reward in heaven. Okay? So this is talking to saved people. Okay? So when I say Ellen DeGenerate and I talk about Oprah, what I'm saying is that you can see how the Pharisees do this. But he's talking to saved people saying, hey, listen, if you want reward in heaven, then you need to do this in secret. Meaning, like, don't, it's kind of like you're handing somebody, you know, like something that they need, but you don't even know which hand's giving it. That's how much you're not, like, really even thinking about the fact that you're doing it. Does that make sense? It's like you don't know if it's your left hand or your right hand. You're just like, here, have this, and you forget about it, you know. And you're not making a big deal out of it. But people sound a trumpet, and this is what the Pharisees did. And throughout this chapter, that's what you see, is whether it's giving alms, whether it's praying, whether it's fasting, it has to be something that everybody knows about. And everybody says, hey, look how spiritual this person is. Look how nice this person is. And they have their reward. So, but if you want to have treasure in heaven, then you need to do that out of the goodness of your heart. And, you know, the Bible talks about this too, but go to 1 Corinthians 13. But the Bible does talk about the fact that, you know, that people give gifts to pervert judgment. It says in Proverbs 17, a wicked man taketh the gift out of the bosom to pervert the ways of judgment. And what's that talking about? It's talking about a bribe, right? And so it's the a quid pro quo. A quid pro quo is like the terminology you'd use, meaning like if someone gave me a gift, a quid quo pro is where I do something back for them. That would be technically a bribe. But if someone just gave me a gift, you know, and they were on my side, and I was like, let's say I was in political office or something like that, and they just gave me a gift, and I didn't do anything for them, then that's not a bribe because it's just a gift, right? But that's what a lot of people are doing when it comes to gifts. They are giving a gift for a purpose, for you to do them a favor. And gifts should never be that way. You know, when it comes to giving alms, when you give alms to somebody, it's not a loan. Okay, if you can't, and if you say, well, I don't have the money to give it to him, then don't give it to him. Okay, and God loveth a cheerful giver. Okay, so you don't want to be like, well, here it is, you know. It's like, no, this should be out of the goodness of your heart, and it should be something that, hey, you can give them. Like, you have the abundance, you can give it to them, and you don't worry about it. And even when someone says, hey, can you loan me something? I'm just like, here, have it. You know, because if I can't give it to them, meaning like if it's something where I'd have to loan it to them, like I need it back, then I can't give it. That's just my policy. Like, I won't give it to them unless I can just go without. Okay. Now, in 1 Corinthians 13, dealing with charity, because when it comes to alms, you should look at it in the aspect of having charity. Okay. And you think of that, right? When you think of alms, what is it? It's charity. Well, what's charity? Well, charity is love. But it's basically like it's selflessness, meaning like you don't expect anything in return, and basically it doesn't help you out at all. Does that make sense? So sometimes you can do stuff for people knowing that you're going to get something in return, right? But when you have charity, it means that you're not expecting anything. You know, like when we go out soul winning, we're not expecting anything. You know, I'd love for them to come to church, but honestly, I always just assume I'll never see them again. Okay? So I'm not expecting any money from them. I'm not expecting them to be here at church, you know, and to be in, you know, like to hear me preach or anything like that. I'm not expecting anything. But why do we do it? Because we love them, want them to go to heaven. And so that's charity. Okay? But notice that you can give a lot and not do it with charity, meaning that you can give a whole bunch of alms. You can do a whole bunch of stuff and not have charity. And notice what it says in 1 Corinthians 13, in verse 1, it says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. And you say, well, what does that mean? Right here in Matthew chapter 6, you have your reward, meaning that you're doing it for own self-gratification. And here's the thing, you know, it's more blessed to give than to receive. So it's not saying that, like, hey, you know, you shouldn't enjoy giving to somebody, because I do enjoy that. You know, if I could ever help somebody out and I have the means to do it, the Bible says we should. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So we should do it. And it makes you feel good, you know, that you're helping someone out. So there's nothing wrong with that. But it should never be done in the fact that, hey, I want something out of this. Charity, you know, and we're not going to read the whole chapter, but, you know, it envieth not, it vaunteth not itself, you know, and it talks about what it's meaning there. And so, obviously, charity and love are very closely linked, meaning that, but charity, you know, charity is just a verb, I mean, a noun that means love. But I believe the Bible uses that term because it's something that we can really understand, because you think of philanthropy, you think of charity, like you give to charity, and how that's supposed to be something that you're not getting anything in return, right? It'd be kind of like if you just gave to some charity or whatever, you know, what are you going to get? And, but people that... It's kind of like, they're like, hey, you know, give to this charity and we'll put your name on the wall. It's like, well, let's say that charity is good for something, which most charities aren't. Okay, most charities, I'd be very careful. I don't give to charity. I'm just going to be honest with you, because who knows where that money's going. half the time it's not even going to what you think it's going to. And so it's better just to help out individual people because you know that it's actually going to where you want it. But all that to say is that you don't want to take recognition for it. And so, and I never put things, when it comes to alms, like I claim my tithe on my taxes, you know, because it's charitable giving, okay? Because I think that you should be able to, you should try to get back whatever the government's stolen from you, okay? You know, whatever loopholes you can get through to get the government to take, you give you back what they've stolen from you. I'm for that, but I do not put alms on there, okay? Because tithing is a duty. Does that make sense? That tithing is, you know, God's, okay? That's why I don't think it's a big deal that people, you know, like when we count the money for tithing, you know what I mean, and you have your name on there and we keep track of it, that's not alms, okay? Alms is something where you're giving above and beyond that, like an, you know, tithes and offerings, okay? And so don't feel bad about that when you're like, oh, I don't. And again, if you want to be anonymous with your tithing, I'm all for that. That's fine, right? But what I'm saying is that, you know, tithing's different than alms. Okay, so but alms, I do not report that on my taxes, even though I could, but I don't because the reward is going to be greater in heaven. Okay, because I don't want even the government to know about that. So all that to say is that's the thing with alms. Now going down to verse 5 of chapter 6, we're dealing with prayer. And dealing with the same thing, you know, not doing it in show. You know, you don't want to do it to be seen of men. And so in Matthew 6 verse 5 it says, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him." So we see kind of the same thing where it's talking about not doing it for show or to be seen of men. Now, don't take this too far to say, like, hey, we should never pray in a group. Okay? Meaning that in 1 Corinthians 14, it talks about, you know, that to not speak in an unknown tongue, meaning, like, don't speak in a language that no one else understands in the church, right? So basically, unless you have an interpreter, unless you have someone there that's going to interpret everything you say that everybody's going to understand. And it basically says when you give the blessing, you know, and it talks about that. It says, how shall they say amen, you know, if they don't understand what you're saying? So there's a case in 1 Corinthians 14, which is that is the order of the church, so to speak. If you think about doing everything decently in an order and how things should be done in a church, 1 Corinthians 14 is a great guide to that. And it's in one of the examples is someone praying that everybody's hearing. And they're saying, basically, if you're praying in an unknown tongue, how's everybody going to know what you're saying? And how are they going to even say amen? You know, it's kind of like you can't say amen to something you don't know what. They could have said some false doctrine in that prayer, and you have no idea, right? And so it's not saying that, like, praying, you know, out loud or praying around people is wrong. What it means is that if I got up here and I started just being really pretentious with my prayer, okay, meaning that I'm just being overly flowery, it's almost that over-spiritual attitude. You've been around those people, you know, that pray, and it's kind of like, oh, Lord God of heaven and earth, I created the universe, and you're like, I just want to eat my food. And it's like you're going through this whole, like, dissertation, like you're making this oration. Does that make sense? Meaning that you can kind of see through that with people, okay? And you can see whether someone's sincere when they pray. I'd rather someone just be very sincere into the heart. I you know, when people, and even people that pray and it's like they're not very eloquent, that means nothing to me. Right. Like, it's, do you mean what you're saying?
Yeah, I know.
Okay? And so, obviously, someone that preaches, you know, like, and listen, I'm probably not a good prayer, so I'm not a good example, but someone that preaches and stuff like that may be a little more eloquent in how they pray. But honestly, I don't think I'm that eloquent. I think I'm just pretty much straight to the point of what I want to say, right? And when it comes to praying, that's what it should be. It's not vain repetitions. You're not just saying something over and over again just to say it and just to sound good. And and we should try to stay away with it, meaning that we need to pray sincerely, okay? And so if we do pray, and we have these prayer, you know, the men's prayer meeting, the women's prayer meeting, you know, when you are praying out loud, just try to be sincere. And you say, well, you know, I don't feel confident. Listen, you know, it's not about that at all. It's just about what do you want? What do you want from God? What are you asking for? And you know, is that what you really want? And are you talking to Him? And so when I pray, I'm usually just thinking, am I talking to God or am I talking to you? Okay? And when it comes to, you know, pretentious prayers, that's what I think it comes down to, is that they're praying either to themselves or to the people around them. And if you remember the story of the publican and the Pharisee, you know, and it says that he prayed to himself. And it says, you know, I'm glad I'm not like this man. Notice he wasn't even praying to God. Now, that's the narrator saying that. Now, obviously, he would probably say, I was praying to God. You know what I mean? But really, he was just praying to himself. He was just, you know, kind of self-pontificating himself and kind of lifting himself up as being like some great person and better than some publican, right? And so when you do pray, you need to be sincere, not using vain repetitions. Because here's the thing, God knows what you need more than you do. But you do need to ask, okay? So what this is saying, though, is it's saying that God knows what you need before you ask, but you still need to ask, meaning that you have not because you ask not. But it doesn't change the fact that He already knows. It's not like when you bring it up to Him, He's like, oh, man, I never even thought that you needed that. You know what I mean? No, He already knows what you need and what you want, but He wants you to say it. He wants you to ask for it. It's kind of like your children, you know. You know what they need, but you're just waiting for them to ask you for it. And so there's a lot of power in prayer, but we don't want to be pretentious when we do it, you know, showy, you know, where you're kind of trying to put off this facade like you're extra spiritual. And you know those people that are just like, everything's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be with you all. And it's like, all right, brother, I'll see you later. You know, like, meaning like you're just saying bye to somebody. And you're like, we're not signing off the epistle of Paul here to the Corinthians, you know. And so, you just need to be real, if that makes sense. Just be real. You know, when we're talking about not being showy, just be real. And people get caught up into this stuff. And this is where the Catholic Church comes in, where everything's got to be a big show. Everything's got to be very flowery. And people like that. It's like this prestige. This prestige of everything being beautiful and everything being kind of like in this flowery oration. Now listen, the Bible's going to be beautiful. The Word of God's powerful and beautiful and all that stuff. But listen, when we're praying to God, we're not trying to be God's Word when we're saying. We're just who we are, and we just need to be real. We need to be who we are and just speak our, you know, speak what we want and just talk to Him. You need to talk to God like you're talking to a friend. Tell it to Jesus. He's a friend that's well known. And when I'm praying to Him, and think about it, when you're in your house, when you're praying, let's say you're kneeling by your bed and you're praying to God, are you really flowery when you pray to God when you do that? See, your prayer that you pray at home should be the same that you pray out loud. And that's a good judgment call right there, meaning that, you know, how do you pray at home? Just do that when you pray out loud. I mean, there's no secret to it. It's just really the fact that you're just talking to God. You're just talking to Him like you talk to you or me, you know. And so don't get caught up into that type of stuff. Now, what's interesting about this passage is that right after this, we see the Lord's Prayer, or the model prayer, so to speak, that we would call it. And right before this, it says, don't use vain repetitions. Now, I grew up Catholic, and I got my Catholic brethren in here. Well, my brother and then... my brother in Christ that came out of the Catholic Church. Did anyone else come out? Did anyone else ever go to Catholic Church or anything like that? So it's not hard to memorize this portion, except for one little portion. So I'm going to read this, but it says, after this manner, and that's the key here. It doesn't say just repeat this over and over again. And it doesn't say that this is the only thing that you should ever pray or the only words you should ever use. It's just saying after this manner, meaning that it's basically giving us all the components of what we should be praying for. Okay, so it says, after this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, Now, Brother Anthony, I don't know if the Catholic Church you went to, but it was never forgive us our debts. It was forgive us our trespasses, that we should give others their trespasses. And it's frustrating because the rest of it I know, you know. But every time I get to that, I'm like, it's debts, you know. So it's one of those things that you can. I'm not saying like saying forgive us our trespasses is wrong, because later on it does state that that's what it's talking about. But obviously, I'm going to want to memorize it the way the Bible says it, and not the way the Catholic Church taught me or whatever. But I'm hoping someone else is feeling my pain every time you read that passage. You're like, Catholic Church, you know. And so, but you know, just some different things. You know, give us this day our daily bread. You think of like giving us food. You know, give us this day our daily bread. So when you pray, and you think about this when we pray for a meal. Now, I'm not against people that pray for every meal, but I don't think you necessarily have to pray for every meal. I believe, honestly, you could pray at the beginning of the day and say, Lord, thank you for all the food you give me. Thank you for all the food you're going to give me this day. And I think that's sufficient. So I think it should be at least once a day. Okay? Does that make sense? But nowhere does it say, like, before every meal you got to pray. Now, Jesus prayed and blessed and break before they'd eat a meal, so I think there's a lot of truth to doing that. But listen, if you're on the go and you're like picking up food and you're driving down the road, or you know, where do you draw the line with that? It's like, hey, I got a Cliff Bar. Do I need to pray over this? And people get way hung up on this type of stuff. Okay, when it comes to the point where it's ridiculous. And so my thing is that if you prayed once throughout the day, I think that's sufficient. Now here's the thing, you know, David prayed seven times a day. You know, like different things, and so. I don't want to put a limit on you either and say, well, you only need to pray once. Okay, pray as much as you want, you know, pray without ceasing. But all I'm saying is that, you know, people can get into a ritual thing, and I'm fine with that, but don't impose that on other people like it has to be that way. So if you see someone like, oh, he didn't pray for his food, you know, we were at Bob Evans and they didn't pray for their food, they just started digging in. It's like, that's fine. Okay, meaning like it's not a big deal. And sometimes it gets awkward, too, you know, where it's like, who's going to pray? And then some people have food and then all this other stuff. So don't worry about that type of thing. But here's the thing. If that's a conviction that you have as far as like, hey, I need to pray before every meal, then do it, you know. And it doesn't have to be out loud. It could be, you know, silent and all that stuff. It's not like we're going to be like, man, he doesn't want to suffer persecution. He's doing it silently, okay. So don't get so uptight with this type of stuff. But it is something that we should be praying for every day. Give us this day our daily bread. So I believe that should be a daily thing. All these things that are in this, I think, should be a daily thing that you should be praying for. And then it says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Okay, so obviously it's talking about forgive us our sins or our trespasses or our transgressions. And so as believers, I believe every day you should be asking God to forgive you of your sins, meaning that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But one thing that it does state here is in verse 14 and 15, it says, for if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So he's putting a caveat in there saying, listen, if you don't forgive your brother, like he's not going to just forgive you your trespasses. Now, this isn't talking about eternal salvation. This is talking about in life. This is talking about your flesh, meaning that, you know, it's kind of like in the other passage where it says, if you're going to give a gift to God, you know, get right with your brother, your adversary, before you give that gift. You know, leave that at the altar, get that taken care of, and then come to me. Meaning that you need to forgive them before you can expect God to forgive you in this life here. Now, there's a story about that in Matthew 18. But I did want to, you know, you're saying, well, what did it mean by forgive our debts? You know, what are you talking about, debts? Well, think about this. For the wages of sin is death. So what is sin? Sin is a debt. You know, we're accruing debt with sin. Does that make sense? And so when you sin against somebody or transgress against somebody, you're accruing a debt. And it even says, now to him that worketh not his reward, not reckon of grace, but of debt. Okay, so when it comes, and what does that mean? Because you're talking about paying off your sins. Right? When you're dealing with salvation, it's either by grace or works. And it's saying, by grace, that's a gift. But if you're going to work for it, that means it's a debt that you had to pay. And obviously, Jesus paid the debt that we can never pay, meaning our sins. You know, the wage that we had was death, okay? So you can see why it says debts and why we're forgiving our debtors. But one example of that is Matthew 18. Go to Matthew 18. And I'm not going to read the whole story for sake of time. We'll get to that when we get to Matthew 18. But this goes hand in hand and is dealing with debt. Meaning that this man in this story had this huge debt to where his master was going to throw him into prison. And, you know, he came to him and he was you know, very sorry about it and all this stuff. And the master forgave him all his debt, basically just wiped it away and just said, all right, that's good. But then someone that owed him this little amount of money, he took by the throat and said, pay me what thou owest, and then threw him in the prison because he didn't pay. So you can see the story where basically the master would represent God and basically these two workers that are working together, like co-workers, and the master forgave him this huge debt, but then he wouldn't, like, forgive this little thing. And notice in verse 32, it says, then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. So this goes straight back to what we're dealing with here in the Lord's Prayer, meaning like forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors, meaning there's a caveat there, meaning that, and this is obviously, it's your heavenly Father, so we're dealing with saved people here. Now he's using a physical example, and don't, you know, you see tormentors, we're not talking about hell here. The physical story is that he threw this person into prison, and then, you know, and then he's basically saying, I'm going to throw you in there until you pay everything you owe because you didn't forgive your fellow servant. And so basically, God's not going to bless you. Let's say you commit some horrible sin, okay? You're here in this life, and you commit a big sin. Let's say it's a massive sin. Let's say it's like adultery or murder or something like that. Let's just say something really big. And you're saying, God, you know, forgive me of that. But you don't forgive your brother because he like dented in your fender. You can imagine that God's not going to forgive you, meaning like he's not going to let that go. He's not going to let it unchecked. He's going to basically make sure you pay every ounce. Because God is merciful, meaning that you're going to reap what you sow, but the amount of punishment that you get may be dependent on how merciful you are to your brethren. Okay, meaning that God may be a little more merciful with somebody. Because you're going to have judgment without mercy that has shown no mercy. And mercy rejoices against judgment. We'll all be judged by the law of liberty here in this life. But depending on how you treat your brothers will depend on how much mercy you get when you do something wrong. Okay? And so that's what this is dealing with in that Lord's Prayer. And then it also says, so lead us not into temptation. Now, I'm not going through all the different things like of this prayer, but I did want to just touch on this one. Lead us not into temptation. You know, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I think about this in the avenue of kind of keeping us away from temptation or, you know, kind of keeping us out of those situations. See, the devil and his minions are constantly wanting us to get put into situations where we're going to be tempted. And, you know, this is something we need to be praying to God that, hey, we don't even get in those situations, that you keep us from any of those situations. And I think about this with, you know, just being married. So as men, you know, you get married, and if God would just make sure that there's no temptation when it comes to other women, meaning that, you know, there's no girls, you know, like, now, if you lift at 6:30 in the morning, that'll do it. You know, I mean, like, no one's going to be there anyway. But what I'm saying, like, you go to the gym or you go out in public or whatever, and you're just in different situations, meaning that I believe God, and I honestly do believe this, that God can move circumstances to where you're not going to be around some girl that's going to, like, find you attractive or that's going to try to hit on you or anything like that. You're going to go get your hair cut, and it's going to be some troll-looking lady, and it's not going to be some good-looking lady, okay? I'm being a little facetious, but what I mean with that is that it's not going to be a temptation. You know, and listen, that happens every time I go get my haircut, it seems like. There's like all these like good-looking girls that are working there, and then I get the one, you know, that came out, like she was taking tolls under a bridge before she came out through my hair. So, you're like, Pastor, you're mean. I know, sometimes I am. But all I have to say is that I thank God for that, okay? Meaning that I don't want extra temptation that I don't want, okay? Meaning that, and I'm just using that as a silly illustration as far as, obviously you should be strong. And where in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it says this, in verse 12, it says, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Okay, so this is something we should be constantly praying for, though. Meaning, just because God promises that doesn't mean that we should just be like, well, I don't need to ask for it. No, he says to ask that he doesn't lead us into temptation. And so, and where does that come from? Why would you be praying for that all the time? Because you're taking heed, and you don't think that you can stand on your own. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Meaning that you need to have this humble spirit, like, you know, I could get into a temptation that maybe I would fall. Therefore, Lord, don't lead me into that. Okay? Because I'm not saying that if I was around, like, pretty girls all the time that I would fall. But listen, I'm not an idiot either to where I think that I'm just immune to that. Because anybody can fall. And that's what the Bible teaches. And so that's why we need to always be praying that we don't come into temptation, that he's not leading us into temptation. And then he basically puts a hedge of protection about us when it comes to that. And the thing is, maybe it's just I'm not attractive and women don't want to, like, you know, approach me or anything like that, and they're not trying to hit on me. But I'll say, once I got married, you know, I believe God has really helped with that situation, meaning that I don't have women coming up to me. And listen, I'm an engineer, so I don't hang around with women all the time. But what I'm saying is that it's not. I believe God is really kind of leading me outside of temptation with that stuff. I just don't deal with it that much. I say that now, and now it's going to be different. But what I'm saying is that we need to be praying for that, though. And I do pray for that, and I believe God's answering that prayer. And so, you know, whatever that temptation could be, and you don't necessarily have to say, like, specific things, but I think it's a good thing to do. Be as specific as you think you could be. But in the end, I say, Lord, you know things that I could be tempted by that I'm not even thinking about. And so, Lord, you know, keep me from that. This could be material things. This could be covetousness. It could be anything. Maybe you have, like, a really hard time with, like, you know, you always have to have a new vehicle or something like that. It's like, keep me away from the dealerships or anything like that. You know, I'm just using, like, examples of things. I don't know, you know, like certain stores, you know, Duluth. I'm just kidding. These pants are awesome, by the way. So I bought these Duluth pants. This message is brought to you by Duluth. You know, these things are amazing. But, you know, I had to give up my firstborn to get them. Anyway, all that to say is that it can deal with anything when it comes to temptation. Now, the next portion of Matthew 6 is dealing with fasting. So in verse 16 of Matthew 6, I think of the Catholics through this whole chapter. I think of the Catholic priests, honestly. When it comes to doing your alms before men, being showy about it, I think of the fact of praying, obviously, with the Lord's Prayer and the repetition that they use it all the time. I mean, you go to the confession booth, okay, which you're not supposed to. You're supposed to confess your sins to God, right? But you go there and they'd be like, all right, say 5 Hail Marys and 5 Our Fathers. That's what they do. And I never knew the Hail Mary, so I could only do the Our Fathers. I'd always know, like, the beginning of it, but I could never finish it. So I wasn't that good of a Catholic, to say the least. But all that to say is, what is that? It's repetition. Not needless to say, I memorized it. You know, I had that, at least most of it memorized. But the same thing with this fasting, in particular here. In verse 16, it says, moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, but they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have the reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head, and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. This screams Catholic. Why does this scream Catholic? Because of Ash Wednesday. Ash Wednesday, now that's what starts Lent. Now, I don't know if it's called Fat Tuesday or what they call the Tuesday before that. But basically, it's like a day where they can sin a whole bunch. And then like Ash Wednesday is like where they do their penance for like 6 weeks straight until Easter or something like that. And why do they call it Ash Wednesday? And I'm just looking this up on Wikipedia, but I've seen it. Meaning that when I was in college, there's all these like people with ash on their foreheads. Okay. Now, when I was in the Catholic Church, I don't remember ever seeing this. So I just don't, maybe I was just not like paying attention. It very well would be possible, but Ash Wednesday derives its name from placing a repentance ashes on their foreheads of the participants, and it goes on to talk about that. But basically, that's why it's called Ash Wednesday, because they're literally putting ash on their foreheads. And then it says Ash Wednesday is observed by many Christians, including Anglicans, Lutherans, Old Catholics, Methodists, Presbyterians, Roman Catholics, and some Baptists. So it's not just the Catholics. But when I think of it, that's what I think of, because a lot of times people that are doing it, they're doing it for Lent. Okay, And so anyway, but what does the Bible say about this? It's funny how contrast the Catholic Church is from the Bible. It's like, don't use repetitions. What is the Catholic Church? Repetition, repetition of everything they do. Just vain repetitions. You know, and then it says about fasting, it says, be not of a sad countenance or disfigure your faces. But notice in verse 17, it says, anoint thine head and wash thy face. Wash your face. So what does this mean? It means that you don't want people to know you're fasting. And this is a hard one, okay, because I get hangry, okay. And so whether you put ash on your face, sometimes you're probably going to know whether I'm fasting because I'm really angry because I'm not eating, okay? So this is probably the hardest one to do, to not show, to not be of a sad countenance. Be like, why are you of a sad countenance? Because I want to eat something. And so, but it's so ridiculous when it says wash your face and anoint your head, but then it's like, oh, I'm going to put ashes on there so everybody can see it. It's like, how opposite can you be from what the Bible says? And it's uncanny. It's so bizarre to me on how they could just be completely opposite of what the Bible says. And we haven't got to it yet, but I mean, it says also to call no man on the earth your father. And that screams Catholic too, but this chapter just hits it hard with the prayer, with the fasting. And, you know, the Bible says when ye fast. And so the Bible, you know, does talk about fasting. And I'll say this, you know, you got to, different people are different, meaning that some people need to be very careful with fasting. You know, if you're on, you know, a strict diet anyway, and you got health issues and stuff like that, listen, you know, you may fast for like half a day or something. It doesn't give you a time period of what you're doing. So you can, you know, this doesn't say fast for 40 days and 40 nights. Okay, when you fast for 40 days and 40 nights without water. No. Listen, you know, yeah, I mean, we can fast and stuff like that, but you know, don't tell people about it. Now, the Bible does talk about in 1 Corinthians, you got to tell your spouse. Okay? It's not like you're going to be able to fast and be like, honey, I just don't like what you're eating. I'm just not going to eat that. You know what I mean? You got to like tell her that like I'm not eating for a reason. But even in 1 Corinthians 7, it says defraud not your wife or your husband. And it says except to be for fasting and prayer. And that has to be by consent, by the way, meaning that your spouse has to agree to that. And husbands, that means your wife has to agree to that. That's if there's a thing where there's equal power, that's where it's at. There is a thing in marriage where it's equal power, and it's dealing with due benevolence. And so that means, wife, you can say no. You can literally say no to that, and you would be perfectly biblical. And men, we probably understand anyway. You know, when it comes to that, we're like, thank God, I don't want to fast right now anyway. So, no, but all I'm saying is that, you know, when you do fast, you know, you got to tell your spouse. It's not like you're losing your war because you told your spouse. What this is talking about is that you're not telling everybody. You know, if I were fasting, and listen, churches can fast sometimes and pray. But even if we did that, if I said, hey, you know, we're going to try to, you know, I wouldn't even tell you like, hey, we're going to fast for this amount of time. I would just say, listen, we're trying to get a hold of God. If you want to fast, you can fast. Does that make sense? But I'm not for this, like, hey, everybody's going to fast for 3 days. Because to me, that's like this big thing where everybody knows what's going on. But to me, I would more so say, hey, we're going to be praying about this. And if you want to fast, you can fast. And that's on your own terms. But see, that's an individual thing. And you know, Esther said fast for me and stuff like that. So I'm not against that because I could say that to you. Be like, you can fast. But I'm not forcing it upon you. It's more so like if you're willing to do it and you want to really get a hold of God, or you want to try to get a hold of God in that manner, then go for it. But fasting definitely is biblical, but you got to be careful with it as far as how far you go and how long you do it. You don't want to have health problems. And if you're working a job too where you need a lot of nutrients, you know, you don't say, hey, I'm going to go on a 5-day fast and I'm out there like cutting down trees all day. It's like you're going to die. You know, you're literally going to probably fall over and like run out of energy. Okay. So if you're fasting, it's going to have to be like a set aside time where you can actually be able to do it, okay? And so, but if you have a job where it can be done a little more easily as you're doing your job, then that's fine. But Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19 switches gears here, dealing with laying up treasure in heaven. And notice what it says in verse 19. It says, lay not up for yourselves treasure upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so what's interesting about this is that you may think of this the other way. You say, well, where your heart is, there will your treasure be. No, notice that it's what you're setting your sight on. And a lot of times it's the way that you need to look at it, and you kind of get a goal. And whenever I'm thinking of dieting because I'm kind of dieting right now. But you have a goal that you're going for, and you kind of set your eyes on that, and everything kind of goes towards what your desire, what your treasure is, what you're looking forward to. And so the eye affecteth the heart, meaning that what you're looking at and what you're setting as to be your treasure, so to speak, that's going to affect your actions. That's going to affect your heart. And so it's what are you looking at that's going to set your desire. And so it's not the other way around. You think it would be the other way around. Like, you got to get your heart right. You need to get your eyes right. You know, you need to get what you're setting your sights on. And 1 Timothy chapter 6 kind of deals with this a little bit, kind of dealing with the riches and stuff like that. Because what are we dealing with is the fact that we're not living for this world and for the riches and for all the nice treasures in this life. Because all that's going to be done away with. It's going to melt with fervent heat, the Bible says. And moth will eat it up, rust will corrupt it. And so it's all going to perish. And so you need to not set your desire on that. That shouldn't be the treasure you're looking for. It should be the treasure that's going to be in heaven. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, it says, charge them that are rich in the world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Now, what does it mean to lay hold on eternal life? It just means that you're basically taking a hold of eternity, meaning that what you're working for are things that are of eternal value. And so obviously you have eternal life, but when it talks about eternal life or life eternal, it's dealing with outside of this world, right? You're kind of outside the body, you know, with the Lord in his eternal kingdom. And so you're kind of laying hold on that before you get there. It's kind of like trying to attain unto the resurrection of the dead. You know, we're not going to attain unto it, but at the same time, we are going to eventually attain to it, but that's our goal. We're trying to press toward that mark. And so we're kind of trying to lay hold on that life eternal that we're going to be with forever, meaning like that afterlife, if you want to look at it that way. But we need to just set our sights on things that are here, that are above, and not on things that are here on the earth. Colossians 3 says that as well. Colossians 3 in verse 1, it says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. And so we need to be always just setting our affections on the things that are above, you know, things that are eternal. 2 Corinthians hits on that, you know, things that uh, that that for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And so that's what you're dealing with, is the fact the treasures that are going to be in heaven, they're going to far exceed whatever you'd get down here. And it's hard to see that, because you can't see it, right? And that's the whole point, is that the things that are temporal are seen. The things that are eternal are not seen. And so this you have this in life when you're dealing with saving up for something that you don't have yet. Now, you're kind of saving up money to buy something, but you don't have it in front of you. Because especially in America, it's this instant gratification. You want it now. That's why our credit card debt in America is horrible, you know, meaning that, you know, you got to rack up all this debt because you want it now instead of waiting for later. And listen, you know, I also don't take that too far. I mean, I have a house, so I do have a mortgage, okay? But what I'm saying is that, but there's a lot of things that you don't really need. You know, and then you kind of rack up a bunch of debt, and it's because that mentality of instant gratification, we got to get out of that. As Christians, it should always be, hey, we're looking for what we're going to have in the end, and we're doing all this work, but it's kind of like working a whole bunch and not getting your paycheck till way later. And you know, it's hard, you know, when you think about that. I mean, I know Brother Charles, you know, has to deal with that, and so it's. You know, that's what you're kind of dealing with, though. You're working, but you're not going to get paid until when you're done. And so you're not seeing it, and that's hard. It's hard when you're dieting. You want to see results. You know, you want to see that it's working. And but you got to do it by faith, not by sight. So, but also, in going back to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 22, now I do believe all this stuff links together. Dealing with where your heart, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also, and then also dealing with the fact of what it talks about next with the light of the body is the eye. So in verse 22, it says, "The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." So obviously we're talking about riches and treasures, so mammon, you'd be dealing with money, right? So it's the fact that, hey, we're serving God, not money. Okay, so money answers all things. The Bible says it's not like money's inherently evil, but serving money, that's different. It's kind of like nothing... You know, money's not inherently evil, but the love of money is the root of all evil. So there's a difference in that. Now, this passage is interesting because it says the light of the body is the eye. So, you know, your eye affecteth your heart. So, and it says if your eye be single compared to being evil. And I think of single kind of being, you know, we should be setting it. It's like the narrow compared to the broad. So evil is kind of like there's all kinds of evils, right? But when you think of like good, it's like, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. There's only like one thing that's good. There's only God is good, and what his desire, what you should be doing, keeping his commandments, that's kind of a single thing, if that makes sense. And then evil is kind of this broad thing where you can get a whole bunch of different things. But what you're looking at obviously will affect that. But notice that it says in verse 23, "If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness?" Notice there's an exclamation mark on there. Now that's, I say that because there's not that many in the Bible, in the King James Bible. And so when I see that, I take note to it, that's an important thing, meaning that there's emphasis that's being put on this. And so what is this talking about? Well, I believe this is talking about walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh. And it's kind of like the whole thing with you can't serve God and mammon, meaning that you can't walk in the flesh and the Spirit at the same time. It's one or the other. Okay? So you probably ever wondered, you know, what does that mean? Like, I can't serve two masters, meaning you're either going to serve the law of sin, which is the flesh, or you're going to serve the law of God, which is the mind, you know, the spirit, the new man, right? And so when you're dealing with this, I believe what you're dealing with is the fact that you're walking in the flesh and it's quenching that light that's inside you. And how great is that darkness to quench that light? Because we're talking about the Holy Spirit of God. So if you're quenching that spirit, how great is that darkness to quench, you know, that? And you say, well, you know, is the Holy Spirit light? Well, in 1 John chapter 1, it says this in verse 5. It says, This then is the message which we have heard from the beginning and declaring to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So yes, okay. But Jesus is light and the Father is light as well. Meaning like God in general is light, but that means the Holy Spirit would be light as well. Okay. And what is that in reference to? It says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so, no marvel that we're talking about this prayer about forgiving other men their trespasses, and, you know, so that God would forgive ours. Why? So we can walk in fellowship with him and walk in the light, have that light in ourselves. But if you're walking in the flesh and you're desiring the things of this world and you're serving mammon, you're serving money, then that's going to quench the Spirit. And that's what the Bible says too. But go to Ephesians chapter 5. But the Bible says this, you know, quench not the Spirit. It says in First Thessalonians chapter 5. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 as well, it says, ye are the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Now, obviously, that's in reference to our inner man. Now, when we have when the resurrection comes, when we're all resurrection, yeah, every soul, body, and spirit is going to be children of light. And they'll all be children of God. You know, like even our body will be. It'll be a spiritual body, right? But until that time, we have the flesh. But notice in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8, it says, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Notice how that's linked in there with the fact of walking as children of light. Any marvel? Because it says, if you live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And what's in the context? They that be led of the Spirit, they that walk in the Spirit shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so what are we dealing with here when it's talking about how great is that darkness? Because the light's in you. It says the light that be in you, that is in thee, be darkness. It's not saying that the light went away. It's just saying that when you're walking in the flesh, you are quenching that light to where it's darkness. And how great is that darkness to quench that light? And that's what it's kind of showing you, the gravity of walking in the flesh when you have the Holy Spirit of God in you. Because what are you doing? You're quenching the Spirit. You're grieving the Holy Ghost that's living inside of you. And I know I preach a whole sermon on that, so I don't want to get into that too much there. But I do believe it's kind of touching on that here. Now, the last thing that we see here in Matthew chapter 6 is basically the way I would put a title on what's being said here is fret not. Meaning that he's basically saying, don't worry. Don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about what you're going to be clothed with. And that's really what's being said here. And it says in verse 25, it says, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? And he kind of gives some examples as far as like, hey, he clothes the field. And he's taking care of all these different things. And he's basically saying, hey, listen, is he not going to take thought for you? In other passages, it talks about the sparrows and everything. And it's like, are you not more value than sparrows? And so he's like, don't take thought for that. In verse 33, it says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And if you think about the woman that, remember, she had like the two sticks and the handful of meal, and she's like, I'm going to go make this for my son and me, you know, or the widow woman, you know. I'm going to make this, you know, and Elijah is like, hey, make me one first. Think about, you know, she had to make that for him first, and that's it. But he did say, you know, and God will provide. But that took faith, right? That he was actually going to provide. And so when you say, well, you know, I don't know if we're going to make it and all this other stuff, listen, serve God and he will take care of you. And don't worry about it. And so we need to get in that mindset where we're not just worried about it. And listen, don't worry about things you don't have control over. Try not to. And listen, I'm there. We all deal with this. But don't worry about things you can't control. And, you know, I think that's one of those big things that I think I lose days of my life, you know, off my life. I lose years off my life worrying about things that I can't control anyway. And I'm constantly telling Holly that, you know, like she'll be worried about something and be like, let's just not worry about it. You know, can we change it? No, let's not worry about it. We're just going to have to deal with it. It's kind of like you just take the punches and just do what you got to do. But Psalm 37, and why I say fret not, because Psalm 37 says this phrase a lot through it. And I think it really does kind of go in the same avenue here. And honestly, this is the last thing I'm going to show you here. But because it says take, the last verse of Matthew 6 says, take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. So notice how it's saying, like, don't worry about the future that much. Now, I'm not saying, like, we're talking about the soul winning marathon. Obviously, you got to think about the future and kind of plan things out. But what it means is, like, don't worry so far down the line. You're worrying about things that haven't even happened yet. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. I mean, there's enough to worry about today. You know, like, the daily tasks that you got to get done, just kind of deal with that. That's sufficient to worry about. Don't worry about all this stuff. It's like, what are we going to do if this happens? What are we going to do if this happens? What are we going to do if this happens? It's like, don't worry about it. We'll deal with it later, you know? And so, fret not. Now, notice what it says in Psalm 37, verse 1. It says, fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, they shall diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. It sounds like the Sermon on the Mount, right? The meek, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, throughout this is basically the same thing we're dealing with here, right? Verily thou shalt be fed. You know, just trust in the Lord. All the desires of your heart will be given to you. But it's saying don't worry about it. Don't worry, and don't be envious of those that have. Because you think about the fact that where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And you don't want to be desiring all these treasures that are here on earth. And it's easy to be envious of those people that do have a lot of things. And just kind of look at them and be like, man, I wish I had that. I wish I had this or that. And no, we need to be content with the things that we have. And God will add that to us. Even in this life, I believe God will bless you. And God will give you things that you need and above beyond. Notice that it's like, it talks about food and raiment. The last verse I'll show you is in 1 Timothy chapter 6. But I'll also read to you Hebrews. In Psalm 37, verse 25, I forgot to read that verse down there. It says, I have been young, and now am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. So that's why, you know, if you're living for God, you're walking in the Spirit, and you're doing what, you're keeping his commandments, you're trusting in the Lord, you're waiting on him patiently, he will feed you. And so you don't worry about that. And that's the great thing about being in a church too. Because listen, you know, if someone's in a bad spot, listen, chances are we're not all going to be in a bad spot financially at the same time that person is. You know, that's where the church comes in. It takes care of people. And you know, God will bless to where there's going to be no lack, you know. If there's abundance over here, that'll take care of the lack over here. And you know, we'll take care of each other. And so you don't worry about that type of stuff. And just keep serving God. In Hebrews 13:5, it says, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And you're in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 7, it says, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out, and having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. So notice how that keeps being brought up. It's food and raiment. And that's what it says in Matthew chapter 6. That's what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And it's being content with the things that we have. But food and raiment. Have you eaten today? You don't have to answer this. But if you've eaten today and you're wearing clothes, and everybody is, thank the Lord, we're all wearing clothes. It doesn't even mention the house there, does it? But I think everybody here has a place, a roof over their head. Guess what? You're blessed beyond that as well. And we have vehicles. We have all these different blessings that we have. So honestly, there's so much to be thankful for what God has given us. And, you know, like the song says, count your blessings. Because whenever you think like, oh, man, I don't have that much, start counting your blessings. Look at the stuff you do have. And you'll be like, man, Lord is merciful. I don't deserve any of this stuff that I got. And we're blessed way beyond measure. And so, but I believe the key that's getting down to at the end of that chapter is dealing with the fact that, you know, take no thought for tomorrow. Take no thought for what you're going to eat or drink. Take no thought for what you're going to wear. You know, meaning that don't worry about it. You know, don't stay awake at night and be like, I don't know how I'm going to get the next meal. Listen, trust in God. He will provide. And listen, that of course, that means you need to go to work, man. You need to provide for your own. You know, that's entailed in there. But if you're working, you're working hard, you're doing what you need to be doing, God will provide. He will not suffer the righteous to not be fed. I mean, he's going to give us food and raiment. That's a promise from God. As much as he promises his eternal salvation, you will be fed and you will have clothes on your back. And, you know, it's a great passage. It's really the idea of that passage is to not be pretentious, to be real, to be sincere, and to trust in the Lord, to set your sights on things that are in heaven. So let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this evening and thank you for your word. And thank you for the Sermon on the Mount that we still have a little bit to go with. And Lord, just so many profound statements, so many truths that we can use in our lives. And I pray that you would help us with that. Help us to do things that are not for a show, but also that we would put our trust in you and that we wouldn't worry about things and fret about things that you've already promised to us, or even fret about things that we can't control. And Lord, just help us to just have peace of mind and Lord, just to serve you without that fretting mindset that we could have. And Lord, we love you and pray that you be with us throughout this week. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.